Good morning. I don't know if Ken has somehow hacked into my computer system, but once again, he has preached my sermon in his prayer. Thank you, brother. If you have not already, please turn to Luke chapter 12. In 1933, Walt Disney Productions released an animated short called The Three Little Pigs. From that memorable cartoon came that now famous line, "Who's afraid of the big bad wolf?" And considering the state of the world in which it was released, it's understandable why it became an overnight success. The country was in the midst of the Great Depression. Unemployment hovered around 25%. Banks were failing, people were losing their homes and everything they had, and families were being broken up. There were bread lines down city streets, far worse than we had this morning in the snack line. And for those who were paying attention to world events, 1933 also saw the rise of Hitler in Germany, and it saw the formal withdrawal of Japan from the League of Nations, both signaling a real turning point in post-World War I stability. Americans were understandably anxious and uncertain of the future and afraid. And it was in this context that this silly little song became far more than just a children's song. It entrenched itself in the American imagination. For some, it was sort of a soothing expression of burying your head in the sand to the real dangers around you. But for many, it was a kind of a defiant pep talk, a way to playfully declare, we're not going to be afraid. I think there's something about that little song that resonates within all of us. When the wolf is at the door, we'd all love to be able to stand courageously and defiantly declare, I'm not afraid. But let me ask you this. What happens when the wolf is not imaginary? What happens when the threat isn't a cartoon or a pretend character on the screen, but a real authority with real power, wielding real threats? It's one thing to mock a cartoon wolf. It's a whole other thing to stand before a real one. In Luke chapter 12, the threat is real. Hostility against Christ is intensifying. We had just seen him publicly rebuke the Pharisees and the authorities, and they're no longer hiding their hatred of him. In fact, if you look back at the end of chapter 11, verses 53, he says, when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Their public smear campaign was in full swing, and their scheming, it was just off the charts at this point. And the crowds were swelling here, and there was people stepping on one another just to get near. Tensions were thick, and his disciples, the Lord knows that his disciples will soon find themselves squarely in the crosshairs of the persecution that he is now experiencing. And so he turns to them now. He turns to speaking to his disciples directly and begins to prepare them personally for what's to come. If they are going to stand faithful in allegiance to Christ, the real wolves, they're going to come for them because of that. They must be ready. They must be ready. And so his first warning is about hypocrisy there at the end of verse 1. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Just like leaven, hypocrisy spreads its corruption within a person. And the hypocrisy of the Pharisees was that of living a lie for the approval of men, living one way in public in order to appear holy and righteous, while in secret the reality of their heart was rebellion against God. It's the false light he spoke of in chapter 11, a self-deceived, empty religion, a carefully constructed image without any true submission to God. And Jesus says that kind of lie is deadly because it blinds a person, slowly convincing them over time that he's safe when in fact he's not. And the Lord's point is not merely that hypocrisy might be exposed, but that it will be exposed. He says, there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that will not be known. Everything you said in the dark will be heard in the light. Hypocrisy is not only sinful, it's foolish. A man cannot survive for long as a hypocrite because it's temporary, as MacArthur used to say that time and truth go hand in hand. God will expose every religious hypocrite for who they are, and one of the ways he does this is through persecution. We talked about this last time. Persecution is like a storm that comes and tests the foundations of your life. It has a way of proving who's truly committed and who isn't. So that first warning he gives is to prepare them. The first warning he gives to prepare them is make sure your profession is true. Don't play the hypocrite like those Pharisees. But that's not the only danger. That same storm that exposes the false believer will also test the true believer. Persecution will test the genuine disciple of Christ with the same tool that it uses to test the false, and that's fear. As the hostility reaches Jesus' disciples here, the cost is about to become very real to them. Fear becomes very powerful and persuasive, and that fear will produce the temptation of hypocrisy. Living a lie, hiding your true self for self-preservation. Hypocrisy isn't only for those in false religion. The people of God can fall into its trap as well. And so before the wolves come in on them, Jesus prepares them for this first battle that they're going to face, the battle of fear. He speaks of the crippling fear in verse 4, the fear of man. He commands the correct fear that we should have, the fear of God in verse 5, and then in verses 6 and 7. He shows that the right kind of fear, the fear of God, is actually the comforting fear, because the God we fear is also a Father who cares for us. I'm going to bow and ask the Lord's blessing, and we're going to begin. Father, I thank you for your kindness and your grace. I tremble at the idea, Father, of standing and speaking for you this morning. But, Father, I am also humbled that you would give me such a task. And I ask you, Father, to speak this morning, that your voice would be heard through the text and through what I have prepared. And I ask that you would use it, Father, to glorify yourself and to edify your people. And I thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, and we have peace with you, and the security that we need to stand firm. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, verse 4, the crippling fear. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. He begins by addressing them as my friends. Philos in the Greek. It means a close confidant, a dear one. A true friend is one whose very life and purpose are in step with yours. They love the same things as you. They want the same things as you. They work towards the same things as you. In John 15:15, Jesus says, I have called you friends. For the things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And that verse tells us that friendship with Christ is rooted in what? In revelation. Christ reveals the Father's will to those who are his. And by grace, through faith, he grants a new heart that now believes and shares that will. So it's not just about receiving information, it's about the transformation of the heart and the soul and the mind. And that's why, in John 15, just one verse earlier, he defines who his friends are by saying, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Those whom Jesus calls friends are those who have been given a heart of submission, a desire for obedience, such that their lives are brought into alignment with the purposes of God. So friendship with Jesus is not like the world's friendship in any way. It's not sentimental or casual or built on surface affections. No, it's marked by a genuine love for Christ, and that expresses itself in submission to him. It's communion with Christ that results in conformity to Christ. So when he calls them my friends, he's speaking to those who follow him and who love him and hear his voice and seek to obey it. Now, obviously, there's no doubt that others in this large crowd, tens of thousands, in fact, heard what he was saying. But Jesus is singling out those who are his. My friends, he says. It's tender. It's personal. It's comforting. A tone fitting for this situation as these people were clamoring and even stepping upon one another just to get near, and this hostility is rising and the enemies are all around plotting. It's under these circumstances, as Luke says, that Jesus speaks to them as a loving shepherd and as a friend. And what does he say? He says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. Now, aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't say to them, it's all going to work out just fine. Don't worry, be happy. It'll be okay. No, he doesn't minimize the danger at all, does he? He doesn't pretend that the threat isn't real. He speaks plainly, as if to say there are those who will seek to harm you. It was already well known at this time that identifying with Jesus would get you in serious trouble with the Jewish authorities. A few months earlier in John 7, verse 13, it says that no one was yet speaking openly of Jesus for fear of the Jews. People are already afraid to even talk about him in public. And why? Well, he makes it clear in chapter 9, verse 22. After Jesus heals that blind man who was born blind, his parents were interrogated by the Jewish authorities, and they refused to say that it was Jesus who did it because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And that was a serious thing, to be put out of the synagogue. It basically meant that you were cut off from Jewish life entirely. It was social and religious and economic exile. You were cut off from worship and from your community and from even participating in the marketplace. So by the time he warns them here in chapter 12 of Luke, they already understood that following him brought real consequences. Confessing him is dangerous. But the cost will soon become much greater. Later, on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus will tell them plainly in John 15. He says, the world's going to hate you just as it hated me. And in chapter 16, verse 2, he says, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. The authorities in Jerusalem had real power. And the synagogue leaders can and will expel you, and the rulers can and will imprison you, and they can and will execute you. All the while they think they're serving God. And history, of course, is going to soon prove this all to be true. Stephen will be stoned in Acts chapter 7, and James, the brother of John, is going to be put to death by the sword in Acts chapter 12, and Peter will be imprisoned at least three times. According to early church writers, he was crucified upside down. Many unnamed believers would suffer great violence for their allegiance to Christ. And of course, it doesn't stop there. All throughout history, church history testifies to the countless people who suffered at the hands of the authorities. In the second century, Polycarp, the elderly bishop of Smyrna, was ordered to renounce Christ and to swear allegiance to Caesar. And when threatened with death if he didn't do it, he said, 80 and 6 years I have served him, speaking of the Lord, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? He was burned at the stake Fox's Book of Martyrs tells of dozens of men and women, dozens of them who were brought before magistrates and given the very simple choice, deny Christ and live, or confess him and die. And many chose death rather than to deny their Lord. They weren't fearless because the threat was imaginary. They were steadfast because their allegiance to Christ was greater than their instinct for self-preservation. This is the world into which Jesus is speaking here. And this is the kind of courage that he is cultivating in his disciples. And he does that not by diminishing the danger or offering empty reassurances. He does it by defining the danger clearly so that they'll have a proper perspective on it. He says, after that, after death, and that's the key here, after they kill you, they have no more that they can do to you. Men may have power and authority over you, but it's limited. They can threaten you and throw you in prison and take all that you have. They can even torture you, and ultimately, they can kill you. But their authority and their power ends there. They can't do anything more. For most of humanity, death is the ultimate threat, isn't it? Scripture tells us that men live in lifelong slavery to the fear of death. Hebrews 2:15 tells us that that was one of the reasons Jesus came, to free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Those who do not know the Lord fear death. Why? Because if all you know is this world, if all you see is this life, then death is final. But Jesus wants his disciples to think beyond that. He lifts their eyes beyond the temporal, the now, beyond the moment of execution, beyond this temporary power of earthly authorities. He reframes the threat. The worst that men can do is kill you. And that's it. Their power is not ultimate. It's real, to be sure, but limited. And so where should their fear lie? In death? Or what comes after that? That's the point. When the persecution comes, the cost of identifying with Christ becomes real. What should be our focus? This life or the life to come? Now, I realize that's easier said than done. We all have built into us a desire, a need for self-preservation. And when threatened, that desire is to protect ourselves and to find safety. It's a real crippling fear that wells up in us, and that's what Jesus is addressing here. But he's going to redirect that, broadening our perspective and giving us some assurances to strengthen us in that. And so first he broadens the perspective by giving us the correct fear in verse 5. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one whom, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And notice the contrast. He's giving us the remedy for this crippling fear of men. It's not having no fear. It's having the right fear. You ladies who attend the Grace Women's Study, what's one of the things that you want to look for when studying the text of the Bible? We talked about this last time. Repetition, right? Repetition. When the scriptures repeat themselves, pay attention. What is repeated in this verse? The command Jesus gives to do what? Fear the one. Fear him. He says it twice. And that places great emphasis on this command, meaning this is his main point. And whom is he speaking of? Who are we to fear? Who has the power and authority to kill and after that cast into hell? Well, there's only one. It's God, God himself. Fear God is the command. Fear him. And that raises the obvious question, well, what does it mean to fear God? Are we to live in constant terror, constant dread? No, of course not. He is calling them and us to live with God at the center of our lives, to live as the saints of old called it, coram Deo, before the face of God. If we understand the fear of God rightly, it does something remarkable. It does not crush the believer into despair, but it actually strengthens us in courage. When the scripture speaks of fear of the Lord, it speaks of a deep, settled, trembling reverence or an holy awe, a heart-level awareness of who God is and who we are. It's the recognition of His absolute authority, His absolute holiness, and His sovereign power and His righteous judgment. And that's why Solomon says in Proverbs 1:7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding, and in 9:10 he says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the foundation to spiritual life. It is where we begin to see reality for what it really is, because it's where we begin to see God as He really is. The fear of the Lord produces humility. Where there is no fear of God, there's pride, no true repentance. But where there is a deep and abiding fear of God, there is a growing sensitivity to sin and a tenderness of the conscience and a readiness to obey Him. When you truly fear God, you stop ignoring Him and acting as though His word is optional. You tremble at His word, as Isaiah 66:2 says. That's what Jesus is emphasizing here. He's not merely saying, don't fear them. He's saying, fear Him. Because the fear of God reorders all other fears. Look again at what he says about God here in verse 5. He's the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. So men can kill the body, and then after that they can't do anything else. But after death, God has authority. He still has jurisdiction over you. He holds the final verdict. And Jesus names the threat here plainly. Hell. Gehenna is the word, and you'll find it a dozen times in your New Testament in phrases such as fiery hell, thrown into hell, go into hell, sons of hell, the sentence of hell, cast into hell, set on fire by hell. Every time it speaks of a place of real judgment, of real punishment in a real place. The word Gehenna describes a real place outside ancient Jerusalem. Many have described it as the perpetually burning trash heap. And Jesus took the name of that place and used it as a powerful and tangible illustration of a place of eternal judgment filled with everlasting fire and filth and sorrow and torment. A place of unspeakable ruin and deprivation and degradation. There are those who want to diminish the doctrine of hell into something softer, more palatable, temporary, something more acceptable. Some even claim that all it really refers to is the grave itself. They reason that God is too loving, too kind, too forgiving, to consign sinners to an everlasting place of sorrow. But this verse destroys all of those false claims. If the hell that Jesus speaks about here is nothing more than the grave, then God has no more power than men. So why fear Him? If all man can do is kill you and send you to the grave, and all God can do is kill you and after that send you to the grave, there's no threat. Notice Jesus says, after he is killed, he has the authority to cast into hell. This is a destination after death that awaits those who die in their sins. Matthew 13, verses 40 to 42. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will set forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation 20, verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 28, 21, verse 8, "But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That's why Hebrews 10:31 says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. God is not one to be trifled with. He is holy, he is judge, and he will send people to hell. Don't think for a second that hell is not real and that it's not eternal. The Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote, "The damned shall live in as long in hell as God himself shall live in heaven." The one we're commanded to fear is not merely stronger than men. He's eternal, as are his judgments. Men have the power to take your present life, but God's power and his authority extend far beyond that. He determines what happens to every soul in eternity, and therefore he is to be feared far more than man. But let's be clear. Jesus' point is not that Christians are to live in constant terror. Hell is a real place. Judgment is certain, yet for the believer, that judgment has already fallen not on us, but on Christ. The one who warns of Gehenna is the same one who will soon bear the wrath of God at the cross for all of his people. So for the unbeliever, this verse should just terrify you. But for the disciple, it's a call to the correct fear, that reverent fear of God. We don't fear him as condemned criminals awaiting our sentence. We fear him as redeemed sinners who know what we deserve and what Christ has done for us. The religious man, incapable of keeping the holy law of God, recognizing his great guilt before God, cries out in Romans 7, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, he says. And so he can write in chapter 8, verse 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death." That's why the believer's fear is a reverent awe rooted in gratitude and humility and love. It steadies us, it anchors us in Christ, because the judge who has authority to cast into hell is also the Savior who has absorbed that judgment for all who trust him. And Jesus is arguing in a common rabbinic style of argument here, from the lesser to the greater. If you fear those who can do the lesser to you, how much more should you fear the one who can do the greater? This is the correct fear that should govern us in every situation of our life, especially when persecution comes. It's not the fear that lives as though God is looking for some reason to punish you. It's the fear of reverence, knowing that he is holy and sovereign and powerful. When God has opened the eyes of to those people to fear him in this way, it leads to obedience. Hebrews 11:7 says of Noah, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not seen, in reverence prepared an ark. That's godly fear. Noah feared God, so he obeyed God. He didn't even know what a flood was. And in Genesis 22, after Abraham had obeyed God, offering his son Isaac there on Mount Moriah, God said, "Now I know you fear God." Not because he was lacking information. He said that as a way of reinforcing to Abraham and to all of us reading it now that it is through obedience that we show the reality of our faith and our reverence for God. That is what the fear of God does. It strengthens our faith, it produces obedience, and it leads to steadfastness. As we come to know God more and fear him more in this way, what happens to all other fears, especially the fear of men? They begin to shrink and lose their power over us. Once you see God rightly, men don't seem so big and scary anymore, do they? And neither does the threat of death, because what happens when you die? If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, what happens? Where do you go? Into the loving presence of the Lord, right? Amen. The ultimate threat of men is death, and that ushers us into the ultimate blessing of eternity with God. So fear him, not men. Our Lord doesn't want us to simply replace one terror with another. The fear of God isn't terror, because the God who has authority to judge is the Father who loves and whom he has saved. And that's his next point. As we see, he moves from the authority that God has to the tenderness of the Father, showing us that this fear of God is the comforting fear, because it is based in the Father's care. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." Jesus points to the sparrow, a seemingly insignificant creature. And so plentiful were these birds that you could buy 5 for 2 cents. And in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29, it tells us you can buy 2 for 1 cent. So this is a pretty good deal, right? Buy 2, get 1 free. A cent is an asarion. It's the smallest of the copper coin, worth about 1/16th of a day's wage. Daryl Bach says it was the sparrow was the cheapest thing sold in the market, he says. "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God." These common birds, nearly worthless in the eyes of men, and yet not one of them is forgotten. This speaks of God's omniscience. God knows all things. He sees all things. That's why nothing hidden will remain hidden. Nothing secret will be kept secret, because God knows it all. Psalm 50 verse 11 says, "I know every bird of the mountain, and everything that moves in the field is mine." This mighty and powerful God of the universe knows and cares for every single creature he has made. That word forgotten, it means to neglect. God does not neglect any of his creation. He cares for it all, and that includes you. "Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered," he says. God knows things about you that you don't even know. He has exhaustive knowledge of you, precise knowledge of you. There's not a detail of your life that escapes his notice. Not a moment, not a breath, not even a strand of hair. But the point isn't just that he knows everything about you. It's that he cares for you far more than he cares for any other creature. He says, "Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." Doesn't that just cause you to fall down on your knees? The God of the universe, the one who judges in holy righteousness and knows all things, and all the way down to the most common of creatures, he knows you meticulously, and he declares that you are more valuable than many sparrows. Why are we valuable to God? Is it something about us? Are we so special? Are we so smart? Are we valuable because we chose God? I see a lot of heads shaking no. And that's the right answer. We didn't choose him. You didn't choose him. He chose us, right? Right, John 15:16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." 1 John 4:19, we love, why? Because he loved us first, amen. And it's always been this way. In fact, turn with me. We were talking about this at our coffee fellowship the other day. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's always been this way. This isn't a new thing. Listen to what God says about why he chose the nation Israel. Look here at verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you, speaking to Israel, are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now listen, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath with which he swore to your fathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Did you catch that? God says to Israel, I didn't choose you because there was something great about you. I chose you. I chose to love you because I chose to love you. That's what he says. God's love is a sovereign love. And it's a particular love. He chooses to bestow it on those whom he chooses. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I chose you not because you were mighty, not because you were great. I chose you because I chose you. And the same is true to today, all the way to today. God chooses whom he loves. And so back here in chapter 12, verse 7, when he says, do not fear, you are more valuable to God than many sparrows, we can truly have no fear because our value before God is not based on us. It's based on the sovereign will of God who set his love upon us. Don't you see the incredible comfort and safety in that? If your value before God depended on you, on your performance, you'd have every reason to be terrified, and so would I. If it depended on our strength or on our ability to hold on to Christ or our ability to remain faithful in all things, then we'd be living in constant terror. But because his love for us depends on his choice and his faithfulness to keep his promise, despite us, we have nothing to fear. That's why the doctrine of sovereign election is so incredibly comforting and so encouraging. Because our eternity does not rest on what we have done or what we will do, but on the unchanging love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's the divine irony of truly knowing God. The knowledge of God produces fear, a terrifying fear of judgment. But when that fear has been met by the grace and mercy of God in Christ Jesus, it is turned into a reverential fear, a humble fear, a fear filled with gratitude and trust and safety and rest. So when we fear God rightly, we have nothing to fear. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We've been perfected in love through Jesus Christ, by grace through faith. Paul says we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The one who has authority over your eternity is the one who has set his love upon you and made you his child. He is your God, rightly to be feared, but he is also your Father who loves and cares for you. He knows everything about you, even the hairs on your head. And that means even in trials and in persecution, we can trust that he knows everything that could happen to us. Every threat, every loss, every pain, every sorrow. There is nothing that happens to you that God has not already considered and determined to use for your good. We don't understand that. But he says it plainly. Romans 8:28. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So, beloved, if and when persecution comes, we can live without fear, knowing that our Father is in control. We can live as James calls us to in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, when he says, "Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Men can kill the body, and after that they can do no more, but your heavenly Father rules beyond death. And if you are in Christ, your eternity is secure in him. So fear him, rest in him, and be comforted. May God grant to each of us that fear that casts out all fear, that fear that comforts, the fear of God. Father, I thank you so much for your word this morning. You certainly are holy and sovereign and worthy to be feared. Forgive us, O Lord, for the times in which we have taken our eyes off of you, and we have allowed the fear of men to lead us into compromise or silence. Teach us, Father, to fear you rightly in all that we do, in every day of our lives. May it be the controlling attitude of our hearts, not a fear of terror, but a fear that knows your love and your kindness, a fear that trusts you, a fear of a child and his father. Thank you, Father, for your Son, who took the punishment that we deserve. And Father, when the temptations of persecution or trial or rejection, when they come to us, Father, strengthen us. Remind us that men are limited in what they can do to us. But you, O God, are mighty and powerful, and you are the one to whom we should look and the one that we should fear the most. And Father, anchor us in your word, anchor us in your Son, Father, and strengthen us with that fear that casts out all other fear. And Father, we just thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King, he is our Savior, our Redeemer, he is our friend. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.